I mean, you guys open with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. What a powerful statement. What a powerful promise that he has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And I want that to be our foundation this morning as we look at this scripture, as we dissect this passage in 2 Peter, because that foundation of he is the one that provided everything has to be our base. He accomplished everything when he finished it on the cross. Through the death, through the burial, through the resurrection, through the ascension of Jesus Christ, we've been given everything that we need for life and godliness, and not just to be an observer, but to be a partaker. That's so powerful. Not just to be a fan, but to be on the team and join him in what he's doing in the redemptive work through Jesus in our world. But so many of us, as Christians, we just want to sit up in the bleachers and we take our salvation and then we just want to go up in the stands with our jersey on and watch everybody else get dirty and watch everybody else work hard and watch everybody else sweat and watch everybody else bleed and watch everybody else who's on the team get in the fight, as opposed to becoming partakers in that divine nature and joining him in what he has for us. And in thinking about that, we've been given everything that we need to be successful in life from a kingdom standpoint, not from a worldly standpoint. You've been given everything that you need to be a partaker. I was thinking about that from the standpoint in the past couple of weeks we've been watching the horse races, right? The Triple Crown. I don't really watch horse racing, but if the horse that wins the first one also wins the second one, all of a sudden I'm the biggest fan in the world, right? Because we have that opportunity for the Triple Crown. And this year, a horse named Justified won the Triple Crown only for the 13th time ever in the history of the Triple Crown races. So many times in life, we look back at where we were born, who we were born to, what's happened in our life, whether we were born a certain way or not born a certain way, and we make excuses for ourselves thinking that maybe because of our story or who brought us up or who our parents were, that we're not enough. But the question of whether you were born that way or not is really an irrelevant question to ask. The question that you should ask, or more importantly, the statement that you should lay hold of to, is not whether you were born this way or not, but the fact that you were born again. Because we were all born again and given a new heart and given a new spirit from an incorruptible seed, from Jesus, who completely fulfilled the law and died to take all of our sin, all of our condemnation, all of our shame away, and then rose again to not only conquer sin, but conquer death and its power. And then rose to the right hand of the Father. And the Bible says that we're seated with him in heavenly places. That's who you are. And in thinking about that horse, see, that horse was bred specifically for a specific purpose, right? To be a champion. And genetically, that horse was given everything that it needed to be a champion from its father and its mother. But what would happen if, when Justified was born, and he's a little colt, they just put him out in the pasture, just let him run around with the other little ponies and eat his oats and eat his hay and just maybe jump over some stuff every once in a while. Maybe they'll let the little kids lead him with a bridle, right, around. Maybe they'll let him take some kids down a trail sometime. He wouldn't accomplish what he was meant to accomplish, what his potential was, and he would never know any different. See, it took years of training and hard work to develop what was already in him and bring it to its potential. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. How we can take this divine nature, everything that we've been provided through Jesus Christ, and we can become partakers in what he has and be effective in the calling that he has on our lives. And speaking about horses, there's a phrase, and I just want to throw this in extra. There's a phrase that we use here in West Texas where we say somebody or something's been put out to pasture. One of the things that I love most about this church is the multi-generational aspect of who we are. We have children, we have parents, we have grandparents, we have great-grandparents. There's a lot of gray hair in this church. There's a lot of black hair that should be gray, or red hair that should be gray. But that's all right. But the point is this. The point is this. Do not, older generation, hear me. Do not let anybody ever put you out to pasture. Do you understand me? Because you have a race to run. And we need you. I need you. My family needs you. The families in this church, we need you. Because of your wisdom and your experience. You've been there because of your patience. And it's incredible when you get a group of believers together and you have a younger generation and their enthusiasm and their energy, and you can couple that with wisdom and prudence and experience and patience. It makes for a very potent and effective church. You still have a race to run. So don't let anybody ever disqualify you or tell you that you don't have anything to offer, because it's not true. See, most of us, when we take our salvation, a lot of times the view in Christianity is, well, I'm going to take what God gave me, and I'm so thankful to Jesus, and now I get to go to heaven, and I just want to be a good Christian, as opposed to a bad Christian. And we use this term good, but it's kind of a gray term. What is a good Christian? What is a good father? And all of the identities that we hold as people, what is a good mother? A good friend? A good wife? A good husband? A good employee, a good employer, a good teacher. So many times that's the terminology that we use when describing ourselves and how we want to be, but I think that leaves a lot on the table, and I want us to get rid of that just this morning for a second, and I want to challenge us in a way to replace good and bad with effective and ineffective. So I don't look at myself as I'm going to be a good husband. But what does an effective husband look like? Not thinking of myself or trying to be a good father, what does an effective father look like? Even thinking about this message, there's going to be people that say, man, that was a good message, but was it an effective message? Because that changes the context a little bit. And that challenges me as I began to look at and take account of my life and all of these different areas where I've been given an opportunity to have influence, to lead something, my family, myself, my children, our business, effectively leading my neighbors, having influence with people in a way that brings life to them, leads them to a place of joy, leads them to a place of peace. I have to ask myself, not am I good, but am I effective? See, effective gives the context of there's actually a goal. Effective means you're succeeding and moving towards your goal. So what does it look like as a believer, as a disciple, as a man, as a woman, to be effective in your ministry? What does effective Christianity look like? It has a win. It has a goal. And Jesus lays that out very specifically for the group in giving us his insight into what God's will is for our life. It's God's will that you go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? That's a win. He desires that we would be conformed into the image of his Son. That's a win. He desires that you would bear good fruit and glorify your Father through that. But there's also an individual calling on each one of our lives, ways that he's called us to be effective within the fields of influence that he's given us. You want to feel like a winner? Be effective. But that's tough sometimes. And I know, especially in being a man, men don't want to go where they feel ineffective. Men don't want to go to those places where they feel inadequate, where we may not have what it takes. And so many times, rather than going to those places where we've been called, we shy away from them and go to where we feel like we're more effective. I know I've experienced that in my own life. Probably about 15 years ago, I was working for Walmart stores and logistics and in Sam's Club. And my wife and I got moved to Colorado Springs, and I was at that Sam's Club there overseeing the building. And we were very effective in sales. We were very effective in growth. We were very effective in employee retention and growing leaders. We were effective in that building. And when you're effective in that place, you want to spend more time there. And what I noticed about myself is that I started spending more and more time at work. And it seems like a good thing, right? It's a very socially acceptable coping mechanism because we got to work hard. But what I noticed was I wasn't spending very much time. I didn't have as much desire to go home to my wife. I wanted to go hang out with the guys after work that I worked with and talk about business. And do you know what they do for people like that in the world? They give you money. They give you promotions. They give you titles. They give you more influence. They congratulate you the whole time. And it can be very deceptive in your life. And what I realized years later as I was talking about this with God in my heart of why do I act this way? Why did I go through that season? Here's what I feel like he told me. You feel effective because you can go to work and those 100 people will follow you and do anything you say and they'll cheer the whole time. And yet there's one at your house who doesn't want to do what you say. And I was like, yeah, that's about right. But my primary ministry is not to my business, it's to my wife. And that's one of the things that bringing effective and ineffective into the conversation does, is it puts blame into a different category. See, you can blame people all day. I could blame her all I want and say, this is all her. God, it's this wife you gave me. That's the problem. But at the end of the day, how's that working for me? I'm still ineffective in the role that I've been given as a leader of her, of the house. Whether it's her fault, whether it's somebody else's fault, whether it's nobody's fault, I'm rendered ineffective. I have to grow so that I can provide for and protect and cultivate her heart and help lead her into everything that God has for her as her husband to minister to her. It means that I have to grow. It means that I have to challenge myself. It doesn't matter if you can blame people. You're still ineffective. And I love that Jesus used a lot of parables when he was teaching, especially agricultural examples. See, that's what the people of that day understood. So when you're describing an abstract concept like the kingdom of God to people that they don't know what that is, but you use the example of a fig tree. Oh, I know fig trees. So you're saying the kingdom of God is like, you're saying the kingdom of God is like a wedding. I've been to a wedding. You're saying the kingdom of God is like a bride and a bridegroom. I know what that is. You're saying the kingdom of God is like a field. I know what that is. See, I think in West Texas, we're the same way. And so if you look from an agricultural standpoint, what does an effective cotton plant produce? Not a trick question. I know you may not all be farmers. Do we have any farmers that can answer that question? What does an effective cotton plant produce? Cotton. Right? What happens if it just grows up? And I love this time of the year, September, October, when the cotton plants are really grown up tall here and you drive down the county roads and it's gorgeous. And they're green and they're providing a little bit of shade and they're nice and tall. They look healthy, but there's no cotton. Is that cotton plant effective yet or is it still ineffective? See, God called us to bear fruit. And I think farming is one of the most faith-filled occupations that you can possibly have. Because you're taking something this big and you're putting it in the ground. That little seed has everything that it needs to produce what God intended for it to produce after its own kind. And a farmer puts it in the ground into an environment that's conducive for it to grow, and then he waters it. And then he has to pray. Because the Bible said one plants, one waters, but God is the one that gives the growth. That's incredible trust. See, I think we're the same way, and our faith has been implanted into us. When we chose to believe, we were all given a measure of faith. It was planted in us in seed form. It needs to grow. It needs to develop. And so many times we take that tiny little seed of faith and we just sit on it in the bleachers. Well, everybody else is on the field. But I think God has more for us than that. I don't think that's effective Christianity. So the question this morning is, so how do I grow? So if I did take that faith that was deposited in me, that knowledge of Jesus Christ, how would I grow? And so many times we think this is something that we have to do. I need to do this. I need to do this. I need to say this. I need to read this. But the reality is the Bible lays out something different. It doesn't give us a list of to-dos. It gives us a list of to-bes. And so many times, even when we're trying to change our heart into being something that we feel like we're not, I want you to know that at the end of the day, the best way that you can grow in looking at these qualities, and we're going to look at what 2 Peter has to say about how do we grow. The reality is it starts from a place of humility and trusting God with what he's already put inside you and asking him for his grace, his ability to change your heart. This is what it says in verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 1. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. I love the way it says that, make every effort. Some translations would say, with all diligence. It gives the idea of there's an eagerness to this, there's a speed to this. It's not a passive thing. You can't diligently seek after something by just standing around. This is something you're going to have to pursue. Because if we take the faith and everything that we need for life and godliness and we just stand there with it or bury it in the ground, we're not going to get the harvest that God intended for us to get in our lives. And it will render our faith ineffective. I love that he uses this word, supplement. And I was always kind of confused by this passage before because the King James translates it, add to your faith. Which kind of confused me because I thought that Jesus provided all. He did. And in studying this word more, it doesn't mean that we're adding something to what Jesus accomplished on the cross. That's not the case. It means that we're taking what's been given to us, everything that we need, and we're going to nourish it. And we're going to feed it. It gives this idea, and I love this. It gives the idea of taking a home or a house. A house that's in its basic form just provides shelter. It's a safe place and takes it beyond just its basic form and we fully furnish it. Fully furnish your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. If you were to take a house that's just basically shelter and you furnish it with furniture and with food, then it creates a place where people can come over and then not only get away from the rain and the storms of life, but they get fed and they get loved. And they feel welcome, and they feel accepted. That's what this word means, that we would take our faith and we would supplement it with these things so that people can not only see the kingdom of God in us, but experience the kingdom of God in us. So we're going to start right here, and I don't think that he put these words in just random order. I think Peter was intentional about the one that he started with, and it's this, it's virtue. Virtue in the Greek gives this idea of an intrinsic excellence. It's something that's inside you. Sometimes it's translated as moral character or valor. Could we be the type of people who would be excellent in everything that we do? You know, I think that speaks very highly to our culture, especially when we're really good about letting people know that we're Christians because we got a fish on the back of our car and I got my WWJD bracelet on, I'm listening to Christian music, but yet when I go to my workplace, there's not an intrinsic excellence that defines who I am. That confuses the heck out of people about who you follow. And I don't think that this is necessarily something that's unattainable. Another place that this word is used is in the preceding verses when it talks about how we're called to God and his excellences. It's the same word. We're called to the same moral character and value and just steadfast choices, steadfast character that God has. I'm convinced of this, church. There are not too many more spiritual things that you can do than the choices that you make every day. I'm convinced of that. So many times we try to make this about Bible knowledge or special gifts or make good choices, and I think that speaks to the world around you. That's the foundation that we're going to supplement this faith that we've been given. The second one is this, we substitute or supplement our virtue with knowledge. Now, this word that is used right here in the Greek, gnosis, It's not the same word that is used in our knowledge of Jesus Christ that is used in the verses before. That's epignosis. That means more of a relational, I know you, I've spent time with you kind of knowledge of a person. This gnosis right here, this knowledge that's described here, is really just growing your mind. See, the Bible says that you got a new heart and a new spirit when you were born again. But it doesn't say that you got a new mind. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament, we have to renew our mind if we're going to be transformed. That's what this is talking about. Having an open mind, being teachable, being coachable, having the desire to be curious about God and who he is and what does his word say and what are his statutes that he's laid out for me? What is the plan that he has for my life? It's also being around people and learning from people who are further down the path than you are in the direction that you want to be. It's having a heart that's open to understanding people instead of always just wanting to be understood. I think as our heart is open to that, and we supplement our virtue with that kind of teachability and a thirst for knowledge, especially the knowledge of God and his goodness, that it begins to supplement our faith in a way that it grows. Here's the third one. We supplement our knowledge with self-control. It's the one that everybody hates. But this is one of the fruits of the Spirit. This is one of the outcomes, the symptoms of the Holy Spirit working in our life. It's a response to what God has provided. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, he's looking to get the church going. He wants some guidance. Paul tells him that self-control is one of the qualities that you're going to be looking for as you select elders for that first century church. It's a part of just being, having a temper about you. Sometimes this word is translated in the New Testament as temperament, temperance. And the root of that word in English, temper, sometimes we think of it as don't lose your temper in that context, but what it really means as a verb is to temper steel. You guys have heard of that? So when you make steel, when you're going to make a sword, you get the steel, you heat it up, you melt it, you beat it into the shape of a sword, and then they have to do a process called tempering the steel where it's put into heat and pressure, and then it's cooled off again. And then it's put into even higher heat and more pressure, and then it's cooled off again. And when you do that process, it tempers the steel so that when the steel runs into a battle and strikes something hard, it doesn't break. See, I think that's what God is trying to do to our souls as we begin to supplement our faith with self-control. Because when you get called into a battle, will your steel break or will it hold fast? Do you have the self-control to withstand the emotional onslaught that happens because of people's words, because of people's actions? And so many times, we're so aware of everybody else's lack of self-control and not very much aware of ours because ours is always justified, right? I was reminded of this last week. My son plays basketball, 11 and 12-year-old league, and I coach that league. So we're sitting there, I'm on the bench, we're watching our team. My son Jackson, who's typically one of the smaller kids on the court, goes up, blocks out, pulls down a rebound. There's this kid on the other team who's behind him. This kid is, every team that you play has one. He's huge. He's got a mustache. He probably drove himself to the game, but he's 11 years old. Just a beast of a kid, right? Reaches around Jackson and grabs the ball. Doesn't touch Jackson. He can just reach all the way around him and grabs the ball. Tries to pull it away. Well, Jackson's still connected to it, so it pulls him off the ground. He's trying to get away, but his feet are off the ground, right? We're calling foul. The ref blows the whistle, and right about the time that the ref blows the whistle, I'm watching the play right here. I see about 5 feet of uncontrolled, total lack of self-control come flying out of the bleachers. And I look over, and it's the boy's mom, who I'm married to. But that's my boy. It's justified, right? And I'm not upset with the ref. I'm over there telling him, hey, we don't need to get kicked out of the game. Get back up in the bleachers. Tell your mom to be quiet. See, we're very aware of everybody else's lack of self-control. Could we be known as a people who are tempered in such a way? And it's not a hardness of heart. It's actually a softness of heart. I describe it to my kids this way. We talked about the horse before. I tell them their emotions are like riding a horse sometimes. Are you going to be able to harness your emotions and tell your emotions where they need to go? or are you going to let the horse just take off when you get frustrated or mad or angry or jealous or bitter? We have to be a people who exercise, put into practice, and grow our self-control. It tells us that we need to supplement, nourish our self-control with steadfastness, patience, cheerful endurance. This word is used 32 times in the New Testament. Do you think it matters?
Yes.
That's the hardest thing, though, because so many times there's a gap between seed time and harvest. God made it that way for a reason. But as we get into the seasons of life, we want things to happen so fast that we lose our patience instead of what this word describes, that cheerful endurance. Jesus uses this term in Luke chapter 8 as he's talking about the parable of the sower. And everybody's happy about, yeah, I'm the fourth kind of soil. I'm the one that yields tenfold, yields 50-fold, yields 100-fold. But Jesus finishes that statement, yields 100-fold with patience. Supplementing our self-control with patience leads us to a place where when we're in the gap between what we've been sowing into and receiving the harvest that God is growing, we're effective in the gap because we have patience and we don't lose heart. He says to supplement your steadfastness, your patience with godliness. This word's always been kind of confusing to me. What does godliness actually mean? I'm not God. I've never been next to a God. I have an experience with a God, but I only see in part. What does this word actually mean? And as you look at it in the Greek, it gives this idea of having a godly attitude, of thinking the way that God thinks, of seeing the way that God sees, of feeling the way towards people how God feels. And Paul writes to Timothy about how important this word really is. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, have nothing to do with irreverent or silly myths. Rather, train yourself, not teach yourself. That's different. Teaching and training are different. Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. As we begin to spend time with him and ask him how he thinks, ask him how he feels, ask him, God, how do you see this situation? God, I want to feel, I want to think about this the way that you do. I want to see it from your perspective. As we not just teach ourselves and think about that, but actually put it into practice to train ourselves in godliness, it says that it's of value for everything in life, not just the life to come, but the present life. It allows us to be effective in our faith. We supplement our godliness with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection is sometimes translated as love. It's one of those Greek words that sometimes it's tough to make a distinction, but the word that's used here is the word Philadelphia. It's where we get the name of that city, the city of brotherly love, the city of brotherly affection. And so many times, I don't think if this and love were the same thing that Peter would have chosen to use both words. And so in looking at what are the distinguishing characteristics of brotherly affection, what does that look like in my life? And so you look in the rest of Scripture in the New Testament, and there's four other places where this word is used. And every time after it's said, it gives a description of what that looks like, what a symptom of brotherly affection might look like. First one's in Hebrews 13. It says that you guys are to show one another brotherly affection, and then it talks about being hospitable, showing one another hospitality. Having people over to your home, welcoming people, sharing your food with people, creating an environment where people feel accepted and special and valued. That's one of the ways that we show brotherly affection. It's a symptom of that. 1 Peter 1 talks about how you have brotherly affection to one another and do that with a pure heart. Having a pure heart towards someone, that's a way that we show them brotherly affection. That means to me, I don't have an agenda with you. I'm not here to fix you. I'm not here to judge you. I'm not here to take advantage of this relationship. I'm here with a pure heart and a clear conscience and a sincere faith to just be with you and to show you value. That's brotherly affection. 1 Thessalonians 4, he congratulates them because of their brotherly affection. And then he describes why he's saying that. He says, one of the reasons is because you work hard for one another. You serve one another in an excellent way. That's a way that you show brotherly affection. He says one of the symptoms of your brotherly affection that I've observed is that you live quietly with one another. There's not quarreling and infighting. You just live a quiet, simple life. He finishes in 1 Thessalonians saying, one of the ways that you show brotherly affection towards one another is that I've observed that you just mind your business. Showing brotherly affection to people around us, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, but not only that, people who are far from God. A lot of times that involves just minding your business. But God, that's so tough because people are putting their business all over Facebook. And then Facebook created this button that I can hit and I can just join right into their business. You've made it so easy. Could this church be one? Could I be a person who is known for minding my own business and taking care of my household and taking care and leading effectively myself as opposed to getting into everybody else's mess? The Bible says they will experience brotherly affection because of that. That's what I want, because I want my faith to be effective. The last one is this. Brotherly affection is expressed in Romans chapter 12. And so many times when we want to get into people's business, we want to do it because we want to be right, because we have an opinion and we think the whole world needs to hear it in public. And so we express our opinion to bring other people down so that we can feel better about ourselves. But in Romans 12, it says that you show each other brotherly affection by outdoing one another in showing honor. Isn't that incredible? If we were to outdo one another in a way that shows brotherly affection and therefore makes our faith more effective, we do it in a way of outdoing one another in showing honor to each other and considering other people more significant than ourselves, in taking what's important to them and making it more important than us, in showing them more value than we show ourselves. Could we be a group of people who show people honor? Outdo one another. When somebody shows you honor, looking at them and saying, man, I really appreciate, thank you, but I'm going to get you. I'm going to honor you more than you've honored me. Do you know that's the way that God treated me? He's honored me so much more through what his son accomplished for me than I would ever do for him. He showed me this brotherly affection, even while I was a sinner. The last one is this. It's the word love, agape. It's used 116 times in the New Testament, 4 times more than any of these other words. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And love is the ultimate expression. It's the result of the Holy Spirit moving effectively in my life. See, love is not the root. Love is the fruit. My faith is the root. And as I have faith in who Jesus is and the Holy Spirit, I allow the Holy Spirit to dwell in me. This is the natural byproduct. It's a heart of love towards people. I think it's the ultimate expression of our Christianity. When Jesus says, this is how they will know that you're my disciples, he doesn't say it's because of how many people you heal. He doesn't say it's because of how much money you give. He doesn't say it's because you prophesy or you speak in tongues or you give words of knowledge. All of those things are incredible. They're supernatural. But what he says is, they will know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. I love that this culmination of these 7 qualities that we can possess and increase finishes with this, because I think as we see in precedence of other New Testament scripture, love is the culmination of everything. Even though you might prophesy, even though you might give a word in tongues, even though you might heal somebody, it's just a clanging cymbal if you don't have love. It's the aroma that we leave people with when they've been around us. What is the aroma that people are left with when you leave a room? When you leave an experience, when you leave a phone call, when you leave work that day, when you're at home, what is the presence that you bring with you into that place? Because I think that's the thing that speaks to people's heart the most. When I came back into church and experienced God in a powerful way, it wasn't because of the Bible teaching. It was because of the way that a group of people loved me. And there was something about that that was so irresistible that I had to find out more about it. Who is this God that could cause these people to love me in this way even though I don't deserve it? Who is this God? I've got to know him more. I've got to know him in that way. And I decided to jump in and start a relationship that was so much deeper than the relationship that I'd had before. That's the type of love that we can show people that will not only draw them to this place, but more importantly, allow them to experience God right where they're at. Experience his goodness and his mercy and his forgiveness. It makes our Christianity effective. I think this is fascinating. Peter goes on to say in verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's not about what we do. It's about these qualities. If they are yours, meaning we have them, and the challenge for us is, as Americans or as anybody, oh, I got that. Oh, I got that. I know about love. I know about brotherly affection. I've got knowledge. I'm smart enough. I've got self-control. I'm good. But it doesn't say that. It says if they're yours and they are increasing, they guard you. They keep you from being ineffective. This word ineffective in the Greek could sometimes be translated as unemployed. How many of you have had seasons of life, and maybe you're in one of them right now, where your faith is unemployed? Meaning it has a job to do, but instead of doing the job that God intended for it to do, it's sitting on the couch eating Cheetos. Because somebody else will do the work, right? Somebody else's faith will do the work. Pastor will do the work. Children's ministry will do the work. The deacons will do the work. Those other people that are more spiritual than me, they've been in church longer, they have more resources. Maybe they grew up in an easier situation. They don't have the story that I have. They'll do the work. Meanwhile, my faith is unemployed. That's challenging for me. Because there's been plenty of times when my faith has taken a vacation and didn't come back to the office for a while. It also uses this word unfruitful. It means it's not producing what it was intended to produce. Are there seasons in your life, maybe you're there right now, where you would say, yes, I had this faith, but I don't know that it's producing what it needs to produce? There's two good symptoms that we can look at in this illustration that'll answer that question for us. Fruit's meant to do two things. Number one, it nourishes, right? If I get an apple off the tree, that's where the food is. It's meant to nourish me. It's meant to sustain me. Therefore, if your faith is bearing fruit, it should nourish and feed other people. There's starving people in this world. And sometimes they're hungry for food, but sometimes they're starving to just be seen and known and valued, to be extended forgiveness, to have somebody take shame off of them by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Is your faith nourishing? Here's the second thing that fruit does. Fruit's where the seeds are. Therefore, it reproduces after itself. A good way to know if your faith is fruitful is it reproducing after itself. Because I think there's a lot of Christians, especially in the United States, that rather than being like fruit that reproduces, are seedless watermelons. It's convenient. It's easy to consume. It's palatable. But it doesn't do what it was intended to do. Bearing fruit takes work. And the work is to believe. That's what the Gospel of John says. The work is to believe. Is your faith bearing the fruit that God would intend for it to bear? Is it employed? Is it being effective? Sometimes there's so many things. Yeah, no, it's not effective, and no, it's not bearing the fruit, but, and we fill in an excuse. But you remember, we can blame all day, but how's that working for you? How's it working for me? How's your unforgiveness working for you? That's a tough one, because they really did hurt me, because they really did say this, because they really were wrong, because I really had no control over that situation, because I really couldn't control that he was my dad and he didn't treat me in the way that God would treat me. I couldn't control. It wasn't my fault that I was abused. It wasn't my fault that I was neglected. It wasn't my fault that they said this. How is that bitterness? How is that offense? How is it working for you? And not in an insensitive way. How is it in your soul? Because I don't think that that's the price that Jesus paid, was for you to live in that condemnation and shame. Right. One of the most fulfilling things that you can do is to have your faith be effective in your life. And I think that God, through that, can do a redemptive work in your heart no matter what has happened to you, no matter where you came from, no matter what your story is. How is your faith working for others? You say, that's working fine for me. How's it working for everybody else around you? Are they experiencing life through you, or is it chaos? Are they experiencing being watered and nourished, or does the wake that you leave behind you just dry people out? So here's the question that we're going to end with this morning. Where do you need to grow? Where do I need to grow to be effective? To be effective as a Christian, to be effective as a father, to be effective as a mother, as a wife, as a husband, as a teacher, in our place of business, as a friend, as a brother or sister. How can I become more effective? Where do I need to grow? If you don't know the answer to that, number one, you can ask your wife. She'll be able to tell you. But my challenge would be genuinely ask God the question. God, where have I become ineffective? And because I'm ineffective, I kind of quit going there. Because I didn't want to feel like a failure anymore. But God, that place that I feel ineffective is a place that you've called me, and you've given me a ministry, and you've given me influence. And I have to grow if I want my faith in that area to be effective, if I want to fulfill my calling. See, life is going to resist you when you do this, because the enemy does not want you to be effective. Effective people get challenged by the enemy. And life is not going to be fair, and you're going to continue to have people that offend you, and you're going to have continue to have people that justifiably sin against you. And some people are going to have it easier than you, and sometimes they're going to get away with things. Sometimes things just aren't going to go your way. The storms of life are still going to come. The injustices of life are still going to come. And you can always blame someone or something. But as I tell our basketball team, when they come over to the sidelines and they're frustrated about the calls the referees are making, or how big the other kids are, or how the game isn't fair, are you going to whine or are you going to win? That's good. It's so good that I really hate hearing it from my kids, because I tell them that. And then they hear me complaining, then, hey, Dad, are you going to want? I know. You don't have to finish your statement. Are you going to whine or are you going to win? Are you going to blame the world around you and others? Or maybe your upbringing, maybe that this is hard to do, but it is hard to do. Or are you going to win and be effective in the calling that God has on your life?